We open the Holy Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. In the congregation in Holland, I recently began a series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so the sermon tonight is a recent sermon from that series. We'll read together Matthew 5, 1 through 12, the section commonly known as Jesus' Beatitudes because of the word that begins each of these statements, blessed, and that's what a beatitude is. It's a pronouncement of blessing. So we'll read the Beatitudes section, verses 1 through 12, and the text that we will focus on is verse 6. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Once again, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord, to begin, a couple of brief comments on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is perhaps Jesus' most well-known discourse, though there are many recorded in the inspired history of the Gospels. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount could better be called his Sermon on the Kingdom. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because that's the geographical location where this sermon was delivered, but the subject matter of the sermon is the kingdom of heaven. And especially, Jesus' Sermon on the Kingdom focuses on the citizens of the kingdom, his redeemed people who are the heirs of the kingdom. And a very important thing for us to see right from the get-go is that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Kingdom with the Beatitudes, pronouncements of blessing upon the citizens of the kingdom. And these Beatitudes describe for us the character, that is, the grace-wrought character of the true Christian, of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it's important that Jesus starts there for a couple of main reasons. And the first is, we see that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is thoroughly steeped in the central biblical truth of salvation by grace. Very often in our day and age, the Sermon on the Mount is misinterpreted because it's looked at as merely a collection of ethical principles that every human being should follow. And in the church world, the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes looked at as this synopsis of ethical principles, and these are the steps you must climb in order to get yourself into the kingdom of heaven. And that's not the case. The Beatitudes describe the spiritual characteristics of the Christian who has been reborn by the operation of the Spirit in his or her heart. The Beatitudes describe the fruit that saving grace brings forth in the life of the true believer. We have here a snapshot of the character of the Christian who has been saved, who has been called out of darkness into marvelous light, and who is being refashioned and reformed by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount is not an instruction about how to become a Christian. At bottom, it is a beautiful exposition of what a Christian is by grace, and therefore how the Christian should live because of what he is, because of what grace has made him to be. And that's where all of the ethical teaching, because there is much ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where it fits. It's the Christian's life as a changed person, as a person who has been radically transformed by the saving grace of God. So that in the first place, the Beatitudes here in the portion of Scripture that we have read set forth the spiritual characteristics of the saved child of God. This is what a Christian is, and therefore this is how a Christian ought to live. But now secondly, by way of introduction, let us note that the Beatitudes are characteristics that are very, very different from what the world and what we by nature would prize or seek to be. Start with the very first one. For example, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Is there anything more contrary to human reasoning and to the view of the world and to my own natural point of view than that, to say, "Blessed, happy is the poor in spirit"? The world says, "Blessed are the rich. Blessed are they that laugh, not mourn. Blessed are they who are not hungry or thirsty, but who are filled." In the Beatitudes, Jesus overturns human reasoning in a most marvelous way. And that also emphasizes that these are spiritual characteristics that come from no other place but the sovereign work of God. No man will, of his own strength, make himself what we read here in Matthew 5. Lastly, by way of introduction, let's notice that there is a certain logic to the Lord's arrangement of the Beatitudes. He begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and that is really the basic, the foundational of these statements. Being poor in spirit really means to be humble. It means acknowledging one's own emptiness and seeing who I am in light of who God is. And when a man is poor in spirit, beholding the greatness of God and beholding his own lowliness, his own sinfulness, his own smallness, that man mourns. And mourning here refers to the sincere mourning over my sin and over the reality of evil. And the person who is poor in spirit and who mourns is also meek. He is humble and lowly before the face of God and in his interactions and life with others. And because he is poor in spirit, conscious of his sin, empty in himself, the Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness as that which he or she most desperately needs. And that's the particular beatitude that we're going to focus our attention upon for a short while this evening. And it fits very well for a preparatory service. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, this is so very important, that we come feeling our own emptiness, our own need for Christ, and that we come hungry and thirsty for Christ. That's who this supper is for. The Lord's Supper is not for those who think they are righteous in themselves. The Lord's Supper is not for those who think they are so great. The Lord's Supper is not for those who do not know their own sin and are content to go on in sin. The Lord's Supper is for the humble believer who knows his or her sin and therefore knows his or her desperate need for Christ. and all of Christ's fullness and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Our theme tonight is that, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. First, we're going to look at the righteousness that we need. Secondly, our hungering and thirsting for it. And finally, the blessing of being filled with it. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to understand what righteousness is. To define righteousness simply, it's being right with God. But now let's unpack that a little more. Righteousness means being in complete conformity with the holy character, mind, and will of God. It's to be in harmony with who God is. It is to have my inner life as well as my outward life agree with God's will. It is to be in harmony with the standard of righteousness, which is God's law. In short, it is to be in full conformity with God, who is the Holy One. That's righteousness. Now, as we unpack this idea of righteousness, we need to understand that in the Bible there are two distinct yet closely related senses in which the Scriptures speak of righteousness. And this is a very important distinction for us to understand in our theological thinking, and a very important distinction for us to bear in mind as we read the Bible. The Bible uses the term righteousness in especially two important ways. There is a distinction between, on the one hand, forensic righteousness, which is imputed to the child of God, and ethical righteousness that is imparted to the child of God. And while at first this might seem like a scholastic hair splitting, it's not. It's a crucial distinction. And now let's take a moment to go into and explain those two terms. Forensic righteousness that is imputed. The word forensic is a legal term. It takes us to the courtroom. Forensic righteousness is a person's standing before the law of God. And so to illustrate, imagine somebody who's in court. The trial has just finished, and the judge has rendered his verdict, and the judge says, not guilty, acquitted of all charges. What that judge has done is pronounced that person innocent in the sight of the law. Their legal standing in the eyes of the law is righteous, upright. Having not broken the law, that person is not worthy of being punished. That's legal righteousness. It refers to one's standing before the law. And so when we speak of forensic righteousness, we're talking about righteousness in the eyes of God's law, before God's law. A Bible passage that uses the term righteousness in this way is Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. In Romans 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of that man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6 is describing that wonder work of God called justification. Justification is the saving act of God as judge in which he declares that we are righteous in his sight. We are righteous before his law. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of Christ's work. In fact, God imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ, which consists of his perfect life of obedience. Part of Jesus' saving work was that he fulfilled all righteousness for us, meaning he lived a perfectly obedient life in our place, fulfilling all of the demands of God's law. And that righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to the child of God. And to impute means to reckon to someone's account, to count it as theirs. God the judge in justification declares his people righteous before his law and therefore exempt from the penalty that the law prescribes for sin. So that's forensic righteousness, which is imputed, legal standing before God's law. But the Bible also speaks about righteousness in another sense, and that's ethical righteousness that is imparted. Ethical righteousness is actual lived out righteous conduct. Ethical righteousness refers to a life that is lived in conformity with the will of God, a life that is lived in obedience to the Bible, to God's Ten Commandments. Ethical righteousness is the actual walking in obedience to God's commandments. Again, to illustrate and to differentiate ethical righteousness from forensic righteousness, go back to the courtroom scenario. The judge's verdict has been pronounced not guilty, acquitted of all charges. The defendant is righteous or innocent in the eyes of the law. His legal standing is innocent. But now that he's been acquitted, that man walks free. He goes home and he lives the life of a law-abiding citizen. And that's ethical righteousness. The actual life that that man lives now as a law-abiding citizen. Scripture uses righteousness in this way. An example that's undoubtedly familiar to us is Psalm 23, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's referring to a way of life that is in harmony with the commandments of God, a way of life that conforms to the holiness of God. Or 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Doeth righteousness refers to living righteously. So, to sum it up, ethical righteousness is the intentional obedience of the child of God to the law of God. It's acknowledging God's goodness, delighting in whatever delights God. It's the intentional striving to conform my feelings, my affections, my actions, my mindset, my thoughts, my words to the mind of God and the will of God. Ethical righteousness is the meek submission of the believer to the will of God and ultimately the conformity of my character and my conduct to the image of Christ. And now, this ethical righteousness is imparted, meaning it is worked in us. It, too, is a gift of God's grace. It's not that forensic righteousness is given by God in justification. He declares us righteous, but then ethical righteousness is something that we just produce of ourselves. No, ethical righteousness is worked in us by the operation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whose work is to sanctify, to make us holy, to conform us more and more throughout this life to the image of Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus speaks of righteousness here in our text, he is using the term in a comprehensive way, encompassing both the forensic righteousness that is imputed to us in our justification and the ethical righteousness which is worked in us by the operation of the Holy Spirit throughout the course of our lives. He is referring to both here. And that's important because both, though they are distinct, they are inseparably connected and both are necessary. Now we have to be very careful that we do not blend or mix up justification and sanctification. We must not blend and mix up forensic righteousness that is imputed and ethical righteousness that is imparted. Justification is the foundation. Without justification, there is no sanctification. God in justification renders his verdict concerning us, his people. He declares to us, you are righteous in my sight, not because you have made yourself righteous, but because Jesus Christ is your righteousness, and I count his perfectly obedient life as yours. That's the foundation. But then on the basis of justification, the Spirit gets to work inside of the heart and in the life of the justified believer, progressively changing that man, that woman, refashioning them in the image of Jesus Christ. That's righteousness viewed comprehensively. And now, with that distinction clearly before our minds, this beatitude impresses upon us that our greatest need in all of the world is for righteousness. Righteousness. We need to be conformed to the Holy One. We need to be in harmony with the all-glorious God, apart from whom is death. But who is the life of all those who are his redeemed people. We need nothing more than righteousness. And so Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm a creature created by God and created for God. I have been made for His glory. I must be righteous as He is, that I may extol Him with praise, love Him with all my heart, and give Him the glory that I am created to bring to His most excellent name. This God, He is perfect, He is holy, He is pure, He is light. There is no darkness in Him at all. He is unwavering and consistent in His being and His will. He is so unlike us fallen human beings who are cast to and fro upon the unstable sea of our own sinful wills and our own fallen natures. He is the perfectly self-consistent one, the God of all glory, who is high and holy and exalted. Think of Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah, in a vision, beholds something of the glory of God, and the very seraphim before God's throne veil their eyes, even as they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And now we feel ourselves, do we not? We feel ourselves to be so very unrighteous. And anything that is out of harmony with the being of the holy God, or out of conformity with His will, is intolerable to the divine being and must be expelled from His presence. That's why this is so desperate a need for us to be accepted of God, for us to dwell before His face, for us to live with our God. We must be righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth uphold the upright. Then you read Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And it seems to sound like a funeral bell. The sinner's doom, all unrighteous. That's what we are as fallen human beings, unrighteous. And therefore exposed to the just and holy wrath and judgment of God, and justly exposed to that judgment. Our only hope is for a righteousness not of my own making, a righteousness from outside of me, a righteousness prepared by God for me and graciously bestowed. I need the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ to be imputed to me. That's the only way I can be accepted before the holy God. And I also need to be refashioned from the inside out by the sanctifying Spirit to conform me and my whole being, my heart, my mind, my will to God. I need a Savior, therefore, who can be my righteousness and supply righteousness to me. And what's so marvelous about all of these Beatitudes is that though in the Beatitudes Jesus is explaining to us the character of a true Christian, character that has been fashioned by grace, ultimately each and every one of the Beatitudes turn around and point directly at Christ, because ultimately Christ is the ultimate manifestation of each of these Beatitudes. He is the righteous one. 1 John 2, verse 1, says that of Jesus. He is the righteous. Ultimately, then, what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness is that I hunger and thirst for Christ. I hunger and I thirst for Christ and all of His fullness. Christ, who is the only one who can be my righteousness and can work in me righteousness. Christ, who by His satisfaction upon the cross pays the penalty for my unrighteousness. Christ, who by His obedience to the divine law has fulfilled all righteousness for us. Christ, whose perfect obedience God graciously imputes to those who believe in Christ, justification by faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is a verse of such beauty and comfort. It expresses concisely the great exchange that is at the center of God's saving work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Our sins were imputed to Christ, credited to Him, and He carried them all the way to the top of Calvary where He suffered the penalty for them. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had no sin of Himself. Then the second half, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Our sins imputed to Christ, that His perfect obedience might be imputed to us. And that's what determines the child of God's legal standing before the divine law. Though you and I of ourselves are unrighteous, we are sinners, yet we stand before God's law clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and Christ's righteousness determines our standing before the law. Christ has borne the penalty, the curse of the law, away from us, and it will never fall upon the child of God who is arrayed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And now, being justified by the blood of Christ, Christ by His Spirit works ethical righteousness in His people. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification," there's the ethical side of it, "and redemption." So you see, what we most desperately need is righteousness, conformity with the holy God. We are unrighteous of ourselves and cannot make ourselves righteous. But Christ, our Savior, has come to satisfy our greatest need. To fulfill all righteousness for us and to work in us by His Spirit to change us from glory to glory. And so seeing what this righteousness is and how it is merited and obtained for us by Jesus Christ and comes to us through the sovereign grace of God, do we not hunger and thirst for it? Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Jesus is teaching here that one of the outstanding marks of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, one of the essential characteristics of the true Christian, is that he or she hungers for righteousness. We can better understand what Jesus means here when we think a minute about what hunger and thirst are. These are things we all have experienced. We all know what they are. Perhaps if we've gone through a period of life where our income was meager and we barely had enough to get by, maybe we've experienced hunger a little more sharply. Think of God's people in other lands, impoverished places, in other countries, or even in our own country. What hunger and thirst are like. Hunger and thirst are a strong desire, an earnest yearning for what we need to survive, the most basic necessities of life. Our bodies need food and water to live, to nourish and to give us strength, to hydrate us and keep our body and our minds functioning. Without food and drink, we eventually die. We weaken. We waste away. Hunger and thirst are painful sensations that drive a person to seek out that which his body needs. Hunger and thirst are uncomfortable. It is a unique kind of pain, and yet it is a good pain because it makes us aware of our emptiness and prompts us to seek the nourishment that our bodies need to survive and to thrive. And when a person is really, really hungry or thirsty, they don't sit down and do nothing, but they'll drop everything. They'll get up. Other things can wait. I need something to eat. I need something to drink. Jesus, as he so often does in his teaching, uses things from everyday experience to communicate to us deep spiritual truths, and he does so here. Jesus speaks of a spiritual hunger, a hunger of the heart, a thirst of the soul with qualities akin to the physical hunger and thirst that we all experience each day. Jesus here is speaking of a strong desire, an earnest yearning for that which is most essential to my life, that which I need to survive and to thrive eternally, something more necessary even than food and drink. So much so that later in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus would say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Nothing is more necessary to life and flourishing joy and peace than righteousness. Righteousness. Being right with God, conformed to His will. Just as physical hunger is a painful sensation in the gut that drives a person to seek and to find the food he needs, so the believer ought to have a spiritual hunger in him, a spiritual thirst in her that propels them to pursue Christ and His righteousness, to feast upon His Word, to dive into the truth of God, and to find the satisfaction of one's soul and one's whole life in Christ, who alone supplies what you and I truly need for life everlasting. Just as physical hunger is a good pain because it prompts us to seek what we need, it makes us aware of our emptiness, so too Jesus instructs us here. It's good for the child of God, sensing his or own sinfulness, to feel that spiritual hunger pang. Only when we know our own emptiness will we turn to and look to and flee to and cast ourselves upon the only one who can fill that emptiness, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing else will satisfy. And that's the dreadfully sad thing that we see in our own day and age, in our own culture. So many other things are set forth in place of Christ. This is what will truly satisfy you, whether it's wealth, whether it's position, whether it's the praise of men, whether it's actualizing yourself and being who you want to be, whatever it may be, but none of those things satisfy. The pleasures of sin turn into ash in the mouth. It's always the devil's lie. He makes sin look so sweet. He makes unrighteousness look like the way of prospering. But sin turns to ashes in the mouth. And sweet though it is upon the spiritual tongue, it turns to poison in the spiritual belly. Christ alone satisfies the deepest need and the deepest yearnings of the heart. Christ alone gives life. In Christ alone are we able to approach unto God with boldness, with confidence. In Christ alone are we able to know this God as our Father who cares for us. In Christ alone are we accepted and received into His favor. Christ, who is our righteousness. Does the gospel make you hungry? Let it make you hungry. Does the word of God make you see how empty you are in yourself? See that, not so that you despair, but so that you look by faith to the only one who can fill you. As you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday, self-examination ought to awaken those spiritual hunger pangs in our hearts. As we examine ourselves and look upon ourselves in light of God's Word, and as we are brought to see our sins and the depth of our sin, and the multitude of our sins, that should impress upon us our emptiness, how we have of ourselves no righteousness, how we have nothing of ourselves, and feeling that natural emptiness that I have is good because it drives me to Christ. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I will abundantly supply your needs." And so, let's apply it for a minute tonight. Are you a spiritually hungry man? Spiritually hungry Christian tonight? Is that you? Do you hunger? Do you thirst for righteousness? You see, this beatitude is one of many very pointed tests in the Scripture, a litmus test of our spiritual health. There are few spiritual conditions more perilous than a lack of hunger for righteousness. Few spiritual conditions are more perilous than a sense of spiritual self-satisfaction, thinking, I have attained, I'm there, I have enough, I'm full, I don't need anything. In Luke 6, verse 25, which in many respects is parallel to our passage here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Jesus says that in the strongest possible terms. Woe! Woe to those who think they are full. Woe to those who think they are righteous in themselves. Woe to those who are self-satisfied in their spiritual life, who think, I have no need of growth. I have no need of further grace. I have no need of anything. I'm good. I'm there. I've attained. Blessed are not the full, but the hungry and the thirsty. Those who have an insatiable spiritual appetite for Christ and for the fullness of Christ. Is that you and me? Is that you and me? If not, cast yourself at the foot of the cross. Confess your spiritual dullness and deadness. Pray to the Lord for the reawakening of that earnest spiritual hunger, so that you see again your desperate need for Christ. It's so easy in this life to become so focused on other things, so distracted, so full of other stuff, that our appetite for Christ becomes, at least in some measure, suppressed. And a week of self-examination is a perfect opportunity to look over our lives. What's most important to me? What is the focal point of my desires? What is on the podium in my life? What do I right now desire, hunger, and thirst for above all? And if there's anything else but Christ on that pedestal in position number one, let it be swept aside, and that Christ may be given His due, so that He may receive the worship and the honor and the glory that He alone deserves. And also that you may find again that nothing truly satisfies the deepest yearnings of the soul. Nothing but Christ. Christ alone. Let us be a people who hunger and who thirst for Christ and His righteousness. But now, this beatitude, as well as the others, end with a promise. Well, really, begin with a promise as well. And that Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then the end. For they shall be filled. For they shall be filled. All those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall surely be filled. They shall receive that which they desire. Their hunger shall be satisfied with Christ and His righteousness in both senses. And we understand in this beatitude, as well as all of the others, Jesus is not teaching some conditional theology here. He's not saying that, well, the satisfaction of your hunger for righteousness or your blessedness, it entirely depends on you. It depends on you having the right desires and acting on those desires. Of course not. We remember where we began the sermon. These are characteristics of the Christian. These characteristics are fashioned by the grace of God. Only a spiritually alive person, someone who's been regenerated, can hunger for Christ. Only a person who has already been given the gift of faith, whose faith has been kindled by the work of the Spirit, can hunger for Christ. There's no conditions or works righteousness smuggled in through the back door here. But what Jesus is saying, it's a wonderful promise and an encouraging promise to His people as we feel in ourselves our own emptiness and we see our own sinfulness. The promise of Christ, what He declares in His Word here is, you shall be filled, my people. You shall. Indeed, we feel, do we not, the satisfaction of that hunger for imputed righteousness. And this is at the foundation of the Christian life. The believer who hears in the gospel the good news that there is forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation in Jesus Christ, that He has fulfilled the law for His people, and that God imputes Christ's own righteousness to His people. That is the bedrock of Christian comfort. Whenever we hear the gospel, whenever we hear that gospel with the hearing ears of faith, and that gospel penetrates into our hearts, in that gospel is God's word of justification to us. My child, your sins are pardoned. I declare you righteous for Jesus' sake. I accept you. I receive you. Not because you're worthy, not because you've done something to deserve it, but because Christ fulfilled all righteousness for you. That's at the center of the good news. And whenever the gospel is preached and whenever Christ is proclaimed, that's the Word of God that comes to us through the Word, and the Word that we receive by faith and is applied to our hearts by the Spirit, and we have peace. Even as I see my sins this week, I don't despair. Because though I see my sins and feel my own emptiness, I know that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to me. And God receives me. And thus the sight of my sins does not deject the contrite hearts of the faithful. I come to this table in the righteousness of Christ, hungering, thirsting, Christ, more of Christ. Jesus says, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And the idea is that once you have Christ, and your soul is satisfied, you have all. You have all. But now, the promise of Christ is also that all those who hunger for that ethical righteousness which is imparted, they shall receive this too by the work of the Spirit. We come to the Lord's Supper for that purpose as well. As Lord's Day 30 or 31, forget which one, will say in its explanation of self-examination, the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper is the one who desires to have his or her life made more holy. As those who hear the word of our justification in the gospel and are assured of our salvation in Christ alone, we come hungry, hungry to be made more holy by the work of the Spirit. We desire that. We want to show our gratitude to God. We want to live a life that is more and more conformed to Him. And so we come hungry for that sanctifying work of the Spirit as well, yearning for the Spirit more and more to recreate my character in the likeness of Christ and His character, to empower me more and more to live a new life by Christ's resurrection power. And that is a desire that God fulfills. Throughout our Christian life, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "The good work which He began in us, He shall perform until the day of Christ." You see, here's the beautiful thing about growth in grace. The more the child of God is filled with Christ, the more he hungers. The satisfaction of the Christian's appetite for Christ and for holiness leads to more and more hunger for Christ. The more I taste of Him, the more I yearn for Him and strive for more and more, and thus hunger and its satisfaction becomes the perpetuating cycle of the Christian's growth in grace, and this by God's design. What a beautiful thing the Christian life is. Rooted in Christ, living out of Christ, living for Christ, yearning for more and more of Christ, all unto the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As we bring this word to its end, let that be where it ends. All glory to Christ our Savior. And may this word, like every word that comes from the pulpit on Sunday, feed and strengthen our faith. But even as it feeds, may it also awaken in us more and more that hunger and thirst for Christ and His righteousness. Amen. Father in heaven, we come to Thee humbly as a people in ourselves, weak, poor sinners, empty. And yet what a wonder it is that we can come to Thee confidently, calling upon Thee as Father, coming assured of Thy favorable reception of us, and all of this because of Christ. We thank Thee for His perfect life of obedience, His righteousness, which Thou dost impute to us. We thank Thee for His Spirit poured out to work in us more and more, conforming us to His image. Grant that each day of our lives we might at the same time find our satisfaction in Him, and also hunger and thirst more and more for Him, until that great and glorious day when He shall return upon the clouds of glory to receive us to Himself, to be with Thee forever. Then we shall be fully satisfied. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.